are also going to be in John. And this will allow, you know, you get a little tired of me, so this will allow a little variety, like Ben can come some night and teach, or Billy can come. So this is so that we're all sort of in the Gospel of John together. So let's pray, and we'll do our wrap-up of Kings. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is very powerful. Lord, that it is full of life. Lord, that it is something that you can use to equip us to be able to do your will and live lives that please you. Lord, I want to ask tonight just that you would stir up in us a new hunger for your word. Lord, that it would be something that we really do find life in and we really do carry with us through the day and we really do think about at night when we're in bed. Lord, I ask that you would just enliven the word in us in a fresh way. And that it would draw us to you in a deeper way, and that it would make us more like your son, Jesus. So we thank you for that. Father, open your word to us tonight, and help us to hear what it is you have for us to hear. Give us hearing hearts. We bless you and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think I mentioned that when we began Kings, Shannon said, boy, it's so depressing. And it is this long story of the people of God worshiping something other than God, God warning them about it, them sort of listening sometimes, but ultimately not listening, and God ultimately sending them into exile. So there's lots of tragedy, there's lots of history, but the theme that I want to bring our attention to, because the book of 2 Kings brings our attention to at the end, is this underlying theme of idolatry. So tonight I want to close Kings by zeroing back in on this theme of idolatry. You know, a lot of people ask the question a lot, and it's a good question, it's an important question, and there are things to say about it. Why do bad things happen to good people? But if you read 1 and 2 Kings, at the very least, the real question becomes, why does God stick with them so long without doing what he said he would do? Does that make sense? If you read that book, you notice God is so patient. It's because he's patient. He says, listen, I'm taking the kingdom from you, and your house is going to be destroyed, he says to these kings, but it takes time. So one thing we learn from the book of 1 and 2 Kings is that God is terribly patient because he wants none to perish. His heart is that his people would turn to him, and he does everything he can to get them to turn to him. But Kings ends with this strong theme of idolatry. So just to refresh your memory, let me remind everybody, there's a civil war. Because of Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the people of God is split north and south. And in the northern kingdom, the king of the northern kingdom says, well, I'm worried that everybody's going to go worship in Jerusalem. I'm worried I'm going to lose my numbers and that they're all going to go back there. So I'm going to build convenient, relevant places of worship. And he makes two idols, two golden calves, and says, hey guys, this is your new convenient, relevant, hyper exciting place to worship. And they worship there, and God says, listen, I'm going to bring judgment on you because of it. So all through the history then of these two kingdoms, God sends prophets again and again and again. They work miracles, they bring messages, they do all kinds of things to try to say, it's as if God has his hands out and he says, my children, come to me, and they don't come to him. So let's read in 2 Kings, we'll just pick up in 2 Kings chapter 17 and look at one passage there that gives us a picture of what's going on in the northern kingdom, the kingdom that is called Israel. And I'm going to start in chapter 17 and verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, that's the northern kingdom's capital, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And now he's going to say why. So this Assyria, this superpower, comes and basically captures the north and deports everybody, kidnaps them all, sends them to other places. Verse 7, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and by every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in according with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent you by my servants, the prophets." So he gives a summary and basically says they have been worshiping idols and turning from God. So the thing to note about idols is that it's easy to get distracted by the golden calf. It's easy to hear idols and idolatry and forget that there are idols everywhere today. That the human heart, as John Calvin said, is an idol-making factory, and there are still idols around everywhere. We kind of see the bowing down to statues, and we get distracted by the essence of what an idol is, and I'm going to get into that in a minute. But ultimately, I should point this out. All the idols are rooted in the desire for something that God made. Okay, all the idols in some way are connected with money, sex, and power. And I want to point out and reiterate that money, sex, and power aren't bad things. Take money, for example. You say, "Oh, but that's evil, right? Jesus said that." No, Jesus said, "The love of money is the root of all evil." You take money, which is something that can be used for evil or for good, and you love it, you desire it, you make it your main priority. That's a root of all kinds of evil. All right, so all the idols are rooted in something good that God made, but they turn it into the primary thing. And that's really key to remember, okay? You don't have to have a statue and bow down to it to be an idolater, okay? Idols are still with us. Basically, if God has a second place in your life, even if that is a second place to a good thing, you're cooked, all right? You're toast. It will turn around and bring sadness and despair and disappointment in your life. Now, Israel's idols were the most obvious. They had Asherim, they worshiped Baals. It was sort of easy to see. They had these two golden calves. That's obvious, right? Because that was the great sin of Israel in the wilderness. But Judah, the southern kingdom, they have idols too, but maybe it's less obvious. All through their history, it says the people of God still worshiped on the high places. But Judah had idols too. So let's look at this episode that has to do with King Hezekiah, who was a good king. But he had some moments in his reign that were, they veered on idolatry. So chapter 18, so this is a moment when Assyria, who had just deported the northern kingdom, comes to surround Jerusalem. And basically all there is in Judah is Jerusalem and all the people that have come to hide inside Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So here's Hezekiah. He's a good, he is a righteous king, but Hezekiah is taking what belongs to God and giving it to his problem. All right, he's taking what belongs to God. He's stripping the temple of God. And at this moment, at any rate, we don't see him praying. Now remember, the temple was supposed to be what? Jesus was all about this when he came and he cleansed the temple. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. A place where you go to communicate with God and hear from God and plead with God. And Hezekiah was using what belonged to God and trying to buy off his enemies, at least in this case. He was in this way, and this is the more tricky idolatry that I want to point out, using God for your ends. Does that make sense? Using God to accomplish your ends, your purposes. Eventually, the inhabitants of Judah would think that the temple itself was, the temple itself, here's the great irony, the place that was meant to be the place where the people of God went to pray to God became itself an idol. All right, and I guess this suggests the danger of good things that God has given us becoming idols themselves. Things that God has even commanded of us becoming idols themselves. Does this make sense? So the temple had become that. And this is in part why, you know, in the Gospels, it's always mysterious, but in the Gospels, Jesus, when his ministry was getting successful, what did he constantly do? He hid from people. He hid from them because he knew that his success would grow and that they people who were prone to think idolatrously would go, man, Jesus, he's going to help us with our agenda. Jesus is going to help us fix our life the way we want to fix our life. Does this make sense? And so Jesus hid from that idolatrous heart because something far different was in his agenda. So let's talk about idols again. What is an idol? All right, and I have a number of different things I want to say about idols. But basically, I have a number of questions. So for example, is there anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart or your imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give what you can only or should only give to God? All right? So an idol is anything that's more important or grabs your attention and your affections more than God. It's where in your life, when it comes down to some crisis in your life, you trust that thing more than you do the promises of the gospel. Does that make sense? Again, this crisis came on Hezekiah, and at first his tendency was to use the gifts of God to get himself out of trouble instead of praying to God. He eventually learns. But it is that point where some crisis happens in your life and your habitual reaction is to turn to something else, something good. Something that God made, something that God even maybe gave you. It's what you rely on instead of God. All right? And by the way, you can rely on a number of things. Paul, for example, relied on his religious accomplishments. Right? He relied on his identity as a very, very, very pious, good religious Jew. And he came to the place, he said, I don't want that anymore. I don't want this righteousness of my own because, in a sense, it is an idol. All right, try this on. An idol is anything you look at and say in your heart of hearts. You may not say it explicitly, but you feel this way, you think this way. If I have that, then I'll feel that my life has meaning. If I have that, I will feel secure. I will know I have value. I will feel significant. That thing that you say, if only I get that, whether it's marriage or this career or that thing or this accomplishment, they are things that you think all my hope and meaning resides in that thing. All right, does that make sense? And honestly, all those things that I've just said, things that if you have it, you think your life has meaning, that that you have value, that is a way of describing worship. Okay, ultimately, that is a way of describing worship. So I want to talk for a few minutes about worship. So does that make sense? God is a jealous God, and he knows, like Augustine said, that he made our hearts for him. And when anything competes with that in our hearts, that thing becomes an idol. All right? So what is worship? Well, it's a religious word, and so I think sometimes it is hard for us to get behind the significance of it. I want to read a quote I read a lot. This is by a guy named David Foster Wallace. And this is, he's talking about worship, but in a separate, not in a church context. He says this, listen, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. Okay? You know, he's using that image of, they say, in the trenches of wars, there's no such thing as atheism. But he says, in the day-to-day trenches of actual life, there's no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, right? So he says everybody worships something. Anything, some things that you worship, because they're idols, they will eat you alive. If you worship money and possessions, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel that you have enough. Does that make sense? You love money, you'll never feel like you have enough. You love possessions, you'll never feel like you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. That's the irony of idols, all right? And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Okay, you worship your image, your beauty, your looks. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid. And ever more power over others will keep fear at bay. Worship your mind, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Okay, it's incredibly insightful, I think. Everybody worships. The question is what you worship. So, to define it, worship is not singing songs. Worship is not doing communion. Worship is not going to church. Worship is not giving to the poor. Those are all good things that God wants us to do that flow from worship. But they're expressions of worship. So here's a definition of worship from the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Okay, this is like a very important, the first dictionary in America. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. All right, that's a great definition. Okay, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. All right, and at bottom, worship has to do with the priority we place on God in our lives, with whether he is indeed the main priority. All right, God said to Israel, you shall have no other gods before me, right? You shall have no idols before me. The greatest commandment in the New Testament is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is God's recipe for the good life, all right? And this is important to say. One of the oldest questions in the history of mankind is, what is the good life? Idols offer one version, and God offers another version. And his version is me, walking in relationship and trust and obedience in me. That is the good life. So let me give you a couple of tests to see if you have an idol, maybe. And I think these are kind of helpful because, you know, a lot of times we just don't think of ourselves as idolaters, okay? So here's some tests or questions you can ask yourself to see if you have an idol. Look at your daydreams. Where does your mind tend to go on a regular basis? Where do you, when you have free time, what does your mind freely roam to? If it's not God and his goodness expressed in Jesus Christ, you may be an idolater. You may idolize that thing your mind always goes to. All right? We were designed such that our deep and baseline thoughts and delight were meant to be in God. And you see this in the Psalms, right? David is this way. He seems to always resolve in his daydreaming, if you will, to God. So that's one test. Here's another test about idolatry. Where do you spend your money most effortlessly and easily? All right, the place that automatically you wind up seeing yourself just spend a lot of money without even thinking about it. That's possibly an indication of idolatry, depending on what it is, depending on how your money is used in your life. Here's another one. This is a big one. What are your most uncontrolled emotions? Okay, so if you snap into rages or you're in a funk a lot or whatever, maybe sometimes even super excited a lot, right? Where are your most uncontrolled emotions? Usually, if you have an area where there's these uncontrolled emotions and it's pretty common, if you do a little digging, you'll probably find there's an idol you're worshiping there somewhere. Some plan that you expect to have or some expectation of the way your life was meant to be that is more important to you than God and loving God and worshiping God. Another test, is there guilt somewhere that you just never get rid of? Okay, guilt is something God gave us, right? It's conviction. It's like our nerve system. If you don't have a functioning nerve system, you'll die. And God gives us guilt so that we can come to him and deal with it. But if there's some place of unresolved guilt, there's a chance that there's an idol under that. Is there something, think about this, is there something that if you lost it, you would think there's no reason to live? You couldn't live if you didn't have it. Now, I'm not saying that if we lost precious things that God has given us, we wouldn't be sad, but if you just, that your whole meaning in life would be gone. And if that thing is not God, it's very possible that there's an idol under that. Does that make sense? I think that's a little more sobering to think about. That helps us see a little more clearly what an idol can actually be, and they happen everywhere. So going back to Hezekiah, because Hezekiah doesn't stay there. By the way, Hezekiah has the best report from the scriptures since David, right? But even Hezekiah has these moments and these errors. So Hezekiah actually comes to his senses in two episodes in the readings that we did for this week. And basically, when he comes to his senses, what does he do? He prays. He talks to God. He turns to God wholeheartedly. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. We won't go into the details of this episode, but this army comes to Jerusalem, if you'll remember this, and they say, hey, listen, you guys, he says, don't let Hezekiah trick you into trusting God. Okay? Trust us. If you don't trust us, you will be suffering. And basically, they bring a big threat, and it looks very intimidating. And in 19:1, it says this: as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And that's what happens. Okay, when Hezekiah prays, when he gets back to the foundation, which is relationship with God, God answers. God hears. He turns in worship to God and not to use God, but he turns to him in truth. And I'm very much reminded in these passages that there is this scriptural principle that idols always disappoint. Idols always promise the goods, but they don't return them. Let me read this out of Psalm 115. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Listen to this. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now remember, idols aren't just, we don't just tend to do idols, but remember, underneath all idolatry is the serpent. Underneath all idolatry is Satan, who comes and he says, listen, God has said he's going to help you. You can't trust God. I've got a better offer for you. Listen to my offer. But remember, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. His motive in presenting to us counterfeit gods is to steal, kill, and destroy. But here's God's heart, and this is really the most important thing. God's heart is, I came that they may have life and life more abundantly. Does that make sense? It's not that God is sort of jealous in a petty way like we get jealous. It's that his heart for us is abundant life. And we just don't know what that is on our own. Our tendency is to come up with all kinds of alternatives and shallow imitations of the life that he wants to give us. And here's the thing I'm not sure of, or here's the thing that is often I've often seen to be the case. Sometimes people only come to see that idols disappoint after having put a lot of hope in them. That's a really tragic thing. Sometimes people have to try this idol and that idol to finally realize that it has given them nothing but disappointment and heartache and headache. Think of the woman at the well, right? I think the woman at the well was ripe for Jesus because she had had 6 marriages. And Jesus came along and said, you have been looking for something in marriage. You've made an idol out of marriage. You've been looking for something in that's not me. And I come to give you waters that will quench your thirst and you'll never thirst again. So that's God's heart. That's his intention for us, is that we would have life and have life more abundantly. So as I said, we are getting ready to read or to be studying in this semester the Gospel of John. And a major theme of the Gospel of John, and a theme I'm really going to stress in every sermon, this shouldn't surprise a lot of people, is knowing God, all right, is interacting with God. Jesus said, this is the life we were meant for. This is the good life, knowing you, the one true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. And so remember, knowing God is interacting with him, speaking to him and hearing him, getting help from him, and most particularly, getting help from him in our lives that aren't churchy. Does that make sense? It's not just here in church and when you read the Bible and when you pray, but in work, in school, in relationships, speaking to God and hearing him. And we'll talk about what that looks like and what that means, but that is eternal life. That is what God offers, and that is what idols can never give. They can never bring that kind of life. So, you know, in the book of Judges, if you remember, Gideon tore down idols, right? He was called Jerubbaal because he contended with idols and tore them down. I want to tell you that Jesus is the new Jerubbaal, the true Jerubbaal, the one if we turn to, he will tear down idols. He will tear down idols and give us his life and the life of the Father in the Holy Spirit to replace them, all right? And this is why he can say things like, listen, you seek first the kingdom of God. You look for God everywhere and in everything you do, and you look for his help. You look for what he's doing, and you will be given everything you need. That's his promise, all right? Idols can't give that. So as we come to the table tonight, let's open our hearts to God. Let's let him search out idols. Let's ask him to tear them down, and let's be a people that come to him for the life he has to give us. Amen?